I finally have wandered into a bramble bush that I cannot extricate myself from. And I knew this was coming. When I discussed the possibility of taking on Ezekiel as a study, my nervousness about taking Ezekiel, I knew that once I got beyond chapter 40, I was in over my head. I kind of had hoped that by the time I got to chapter 40, that I would have been able to at least come up with some better perspectives than apparently are available to us today. As we discussed last time, and I won't recap this again tonight, those of you that are just joining us may want to get the tape from last time, because chapters 40 through 48 are the last chunk of Ezekiel, and deal with some very difficult material. Difficult in the sense that, in my opinion at least, every plausible approach raises more questions than it answers. Ezekiel, of course, from chapters 40 through about 46, deals with an incredibly detailed description of a temple. And we've got through most of that last time, where we've got some ordinances and some other things to go through tonight for a couple of chapters. But part of the problem is that what Ezekiel is talking about is just not clear to most of the scholars that have presumed to comment on Ezekiel. Many, many scholars believe that this passage of Scripture is allegorical or symbolic. And for a variety of reasons, I won't try to recap tonight. That's one that I'm not comfortable with at all, if for no other reason than it's far too detailed. There's too much direct specifics in there to really lend itself to an allegorical position as far as I'm concerned. And I could build a whole case for that, but I won't waste your time tonight on that issue. So then the question is, okay, was his description one of the historic temples, either Solomon's or Zerubbabel's? And it turns out, upon inspection, if you go through all the detail, that ain't so. There really is not a description of Solomon's temple in a lot of particulars. Some people tried to make it so, or consider it maybe an idealized model that Solomon should have followed. But there's a few problems with that, because Ezekiel wrote substantially not only after Solomon's temple was built, but after it was destroyed. Was it a model for Zerubbabel, the one, the temple that was built in Nehemiah's time? Well, it turns out it isn't so. Thus, it is not, if you will, the model of Herod's temple, the temple that was the so-called second temple that was in place when Christ was here. So most commentators take the view, with some justification, that what Ezekiel is describing here is a temple that will be built in the millennium. And the easy thing for me to do would be to just, sort of build all that up with the right arguments and then sort of retreat into that position and get on with it. I mentioned some of this last time, but frankly, it bothered me enough during the week that I spent some substantial time digging into more dusty books than I really want to dig into normally. I have the Lord's blessed me with quite a library, and the more I went into it, what bothered me is most of the issues that bother me are not even dealt with in the commentaries. And so I kind of had hoped that during the week, with prayer and reading and what have you, that I would get some new little twist, at least to tease you with this particular night. And the Lord has humbled me by not providing one. What apparently He would rather have me do is leave it for you to discover. And I'm not being flippant here, but I'm really quite serious. One of the things that, to me, makes Bible study exciting is that it is an experience of discovery. Nothing is more fun, in my opinion. I've led a very adventurous life. The Lord has allowed me to do many, many exciting things. But I think, as I look back on my life, the greatest moments of my personal ecstasy and excitement have been on several occasions where the Lord has revealed something to me in His Word that I didn't know before. Now, some of these things I subsequently found out were quite well known. I just didn't know them, but that's okay. Some of the things are so strange that they're probably wrong because they're not in any of the books. But the net of it is discovery, when you're in a study and with your Scripture and maybe a concordance and a few other things to use, the Lord lifts up out of the text some glistening insight, some jewel. That's something that alters lives, alters your perspective. And so one of the things that's also interesting is that you'll also discover, as a diligent student of the Scripture, that many of the great men of God, the great minds of the last several thousand years, have been blinded to the fulfillment of certain prophecies. So they've adopted certain assumptions that were wrong. That doesn't mean they weren't good men of faith. It doesn't mean a lot of other things. It just means, though, that they were thus blinded to some of the tremendous insights we have today. And that's something that the Scripture hints at, is that the knowledge will be increased as we get closer to the time of the end. We have the benefit, you and I, of having many controversial prophetic controversies behind us now. Israel is in the land. As of May 14th of 1948, you could probably get rid of 50% of commentaries in that area because they were wrong. It tried to allegorize or spiritualize the promises to Israel. That's nonsense. She's there. Jerusalem is in the hands of Israel for the first time since Christ's birth. So you can just make a checklist of things that have happened as the Bible predicted it would, which gives us, thus, a better yardstick by which to view some of the other prophecies. Sort of like a jigsaw puzzle, as certain pieces fit into place, other pieces start to fit in more rapidly, more clearly, etc. Now, because of that, you and I have the benefit of, we can expect that our diligence in the Scripture will be rewarded by the Holy Spirit with some insights that might not be common knowledge. And it's my guess, my hope, that these comments get out there, that I'll get a letter or a phone call from someone who says, hey, by the way, Chuck, did you notice that this and this and this, and I'll get some illumination on what on issues that bother me about Ezekiel's temple. Now, this is by way a little bit of review of last time, but I won't review last time because we've got a lot to take on tonight. But let me make a list of some of the things that bother me. And if you're a practical, sincere Christian in a Christian walk, most of these things are so technical and so trivial, don't let them distract you. But if you have a tendency to what some people might call a mystical bent, then these things may bother you as much as they bother me. In Ezekiel's temple, throughout the entire description of the nine chapters, we find no gold or silver. And if you're familiar with the book of Leviticus or Exodus or Numbers or what have you, things priestly, things Levitical, gold and silver are very prominent emblems, Levitical emblems. Gold is a symbol of deity. The tabernacle was predominantly wood covered with gold, or certain things made of solid gold. And if you're attentive to the details by which they're described, made, handled, serviced, you know that there's nothing trivial in God's Word. And not only is there no gold nor silver, but the description of certain implements in Ezekiel's temple is conspicuously, the absence of gold, to me, is quite conspicuous. It talks of the altar of incense being made of wood. And if you have done your homework in Exodus and Numbers and so forth, you know that it was made of wood covered with gold. And the fact that gold is not there is conspicuous in that it's edited out, so to speak. And there's no silver. Silver was the emblem of redemption. We find no silver. And I believe that one of the reasons the Holy Spirit is so detailed in his description of Ezekiel's temple is that I think he's highlighting to us that the things that are omitted should be conspicuous by their omission. Now, what that means, I don't know. Is there no gold there because the Messiah is present? That's reasonable. Is there no silver there because the redemption is an accomplishment? It's reasonable. But now, wait a minute. All these sacrifices that are being reordained, if you will, have to be a memorial of the cross, just as they were a prophecy of the cross before the cross. All through the Old Testament, the sacrifices pointed to the real sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews deals with that eloquently. If you're not clear on that subject, I commend to you a review of the appropriate passage in the book of Hebrews, which makes clear that there's only one sacrifice that removes sin, and that was the sacrifice of the Mashiach of Israel, Jesus Christ. That all the sacrifices, from the ones that Adam and Eve probably were commanded to do after leaving the garden, Cain and Abel, all through the whole Levitical system, pointed prophetically to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So when we have these sacrifices, the millennial temple, they obviously are a memorial, looking back to the cross, just as the other ones looked forward to the cross. And that shouldn't surprise us, just as the Lord's Supper is an emblem of the Lord's death till he come. These sacrifices apparently have that role. A couple of other things. We talk about the altar of sacrifice. And when we get to that passage, we discover that it is made with hewn stone. That's in chapter 40, verse 42. It says the four tables were made of hewn stone for the burnt offering. Well, what makes that a little bizarre is that was expressly forbidden in Exodus. But the altar was not to have an implement touch it that pollutes it. The concept was introduced carefully that if it's a hewn stone, it's polluted as far as God is concerned for use in his sacrifices. Well, if God goes through all that trouble in the Torah to prohibit that, presumably, you know, here's Ezekiel, a priest, trained as a priest in the office of a prophet, but he's a trained priest. As he gets to those passages, he himself would not be, you know, that would be something in his nature. He would know that. He would recognize that that's a little strange. So it's not an error or something. It's expressed by the Holy Spirit. There's hewn stone for burnt offering. And if you're literate in Levitical things, that should bother you. And then, of course, there's other issues here. There's no king, no high priest mentioned. And there's also, we're going to find in tonight's reading, there's this strange character called the prince. Who is the prince? And we'll deal with that as we get to tonight's passages. There are some other things that if once you get on this kick of noticing odd things about the temple, you discover all kinds of things. There's six steps, you know, not seven or eight. There's six in certain key places, and that should bother you, I think. There's also, you were not supposed to have steps going up to the altar, and we'll discover tonight that there are steps going up to the altar. I mean, there are issues that violate the laws. Now, to me, that's an interesting flag that should be raised to put us on the alert. And I regret that I can't finish the insight by showing you some great profound insight from this, but that's as the mathematical books always say, that's an exercise left for the student, you know. But I'm reminded of Joshua. When I first started really studying Joshua and discovered that in the Battle of Jericho, almost every major law that God had laid down in the Torah was violated. The Ark of the Covenant was not supposed to go to war. It led that battle. They weren't supposed to. 6 days they work and seventh they rest, but not in Joshua. The seventh day they march seven times around and so forth. And there's a whole handful of things that the book highlights. And once you study that carefully, you make a lot of fascinating discoveries. Now those I think I have unraveled. And if you're interested in that, I'll let you go look at the Joshua tapes to find out what I'm talking about. The book of Joshua appears to be a model, a structural anticipation of the book of Revelation. Here in Ezekiel's temple, I haven't carried it that far. Either I'm way off on the wrong track, which is a very reasonable possibility, or there is something lurking behind this description yet to be discovered. If you are drawn to these things, I encourage you to make a detailed study of the Levitical system as practiced in the tabernacle and subsequently in the temple. It would probably help to get some books by Edersheim or others on the temple worship in terms of its Christian implications. One of these converted rabbis that's now a Christian scholar who will point out to you how the Old Testament practices pointed to the Mashiach, as we know him as Jesus Christ. And then having done that, an intense, detailed study of these chapters, I think, will reveal things that at least I have been unable to find in any of the evangelical commentaries that I've had access to. So I leave that with you as a challenge, and I think could be a very, very exciting one. Having said that, I believe we'll jump into chapter 43, and we'll skim through, and as you can probably tell, I'm going to probably raise more questions than I'll answer in these several chapters also. But one thought that haunts me, but it's something I have not examined carefully enough to consider worthy of any elaboration, but it's possible that the temple that Ezekiel is describing may have been the temple that was profaned by the Antichrist and subsequently cleansed. And that may explain some of the strange dealing with this temple by the Holy Spirit in the way it's described. We're going to see some hint of that maybe in chapter 43, because we'll see that when the Shekinah glory fills the temple, there's some indictments associated with that. I once was on the kick that maybe this temple isn't what we think it is. Maybe it's the temple of the tribulation, the temple that the Antichrist pollutes. Except in chapter 43, we're going to discover the Shekinah glory enters and fills the house, which sort of blows that theory in my mind. Unless it comes after, and we'll see. In any case, that leads to the first word in chapter 43. It says afterward. I don't know after what. The reasonable answer is that's after chapter 42. On the other hand, those of you that have been students of the book of Revelation know that there in the Greek, the metatauta, after these things, was a very key signal in the way the book is structured. And Ezekiel may or may not lend itself to the same kind of structural analysis. But in any case, it says, afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a voice of many waters. The earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. This, in a sense, is the climax of Ezekiel's entire book. Ezekiel, as I say, was a priest called to the office of a prophet, and he has dealt with many, many chapters of Israel, dealing with Israel's sin, their idolatry, leading to God abandoning the temple. If you recall in chapters 10 and 11, we dwelt on that, where Ezekiel witnesses, albeit in a vision, but nevertheless sees, the Shekinah glory actually exit the temple, hesitate on the threshold, and leave the house desolate. And his whole book has been, up to chapter about 33, a hammering at the reasons for this, why God was in effect obligated to punish Israel for her idolatries, for her sin, and so forth. If you're a student of the book of Hosea, this puts, at this point, Israel in the lo ami position. That is, speaks of them as not my people. That is for a time. Now, what we have here then is, for Ezekiel's point of view, the climax to the book is to come full circle, to see in the future the temple rebuilt, and to see the Shekinah glory re-enter the temple. And in that sense, we're at a climax. Incidentally, one of the things that's probably worth doing, and I'll just give you the references, you can do more on your own if you like, the Shekinah glory enters the tabernacle in the same way. That's in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35, for those of you that want to make note of that and dig into that. The Shekinah glory is described as entering the tabernacle the same way. Likewise, when Solomon built his temple, in 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and chapter 7, we find references to the Shekinah glory entering Solomon's temple. Provocatively, we never read of the Shekinah glory entering the temple that was built under Nehemiah's time, built by Zerubbabel and subsequently modernized and refurbished by Herod, the so-called Second Temple, the temple that Jesus Christ worshipped in. I'm not suggesting it was profane. Don't misunderstand me. The Lord himself was there and worshipped in it, taught in it, chased the money changers out, declaring it his father's house. He subsequently also left it desolate, and that's another whole study. But it's interesting that the Shekinah glory is never described as entering the second temple. And that doesn't mean it didn't, just not in the scripture, but it's something you might want to make something of. Now, this gate, the east gate that the Shekinah glory enters, is the very gate by which the Shekinah glory left. If you recall from Ezekiel chapter 10 and chapter 11, 10:19 and 11:23, describes the exit of the Shekinah glory through the east gate. This east gate is going to be provocative as we get on here a little bit. There's another phrase that you'll pick up here. His voice was like what? Noise of many waters, and that's an expression that might be very familiar to you if you're a student of the book of Isaiah or a student of the book of Revelation. Twice in the book of Revelation, chapter 1:15 and chapter 18:1. You might look at that just to, there's a point to be made here perhaps, and let's take a look. Revelation chapter 1, as one person has said, it's the only physical description of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. It's in Revelation chapter 1. In any case, verse 15, it says, and his feet were like fine bronze, as if they burned in a furnace. What is bronze emblematic of? Judgment. and his voice like the sound of many waters. We find that same phrase in Revelation chapter 18, 19:6, I'm told. Thank you. And 14:2. Oh, gee, the returns are coming in. Yeah, 19:6, voice of many waters and so forth. I'm told, what was the other one? 14:2. So the point's made. It's an identity. In chapter 1 of Revelation, there's 24 identities of Jesus Christ, and they are then used as links throughout the rest of the book. And that's one of them, the voice of many waters. And having studied the book of Revelation, then when you get in the book of Isaiah and elsewhere in the Old Testament, you'll be alert to that phrase, and it'll help tie it together for you. The last time I had suggested as a sort of a background preparation that you might contrast various chapters in Ezekiel with various chapters of the book of Revelation. Ezekiel 1 with Revelation 4, the vision of the throne of God, has some interesting similarities. Ezekiel 26 and 28 is similar to Revelation 18. Ezekiel 38 and 39 has certain similarities with Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. And Ezekiel 40 through 43 has a couple of other passages, Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2, and there's also some other passages with the New Jerusalem that are similar. But now, in verse 3 that we sort of skipped through, there's a phrase in here that give the translator some problems. They're not sure what it means. It says, it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. That's interesting. I wonder what vision that is. And I wonder who's speaking. And I'll leave that for you to sort of wrestle through. And if you're having trouble with that, one tangent to try is Zechariah, chapters 12 and 14. But it's an interesting use of the first-person singular pronoun there. Okay, that brings us down to about verse 6, huh? And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. It says man here, but when you tie the verses together, you'll discover it's likely that what we're seeing here is the angel of the Lord, as he appears in the Old Testament. That may or may not, your choice, link to none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. I heard him speaking unto me out of the house. Where's Ezekiel? On the outside. Where is he? On the inside. And he said unto me, Son of man, verse 7, the place of my throne. Oh, really? Doesn't sound like an angel anymore, does it? And the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name, shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they, nor their kings, by their harlotry, nor by the carcasses of their kings, in their high places. It's interesting that the first quote, after the glory of the Lord enters the house, is one of indictment. And that's why the notion that this is on the heels of the tribulation period with the abomination of desolation, all that, may not be too far-fetched. It has some problems, so I'm not pushing it, but at the same time, there is a tone here that this comes on the heels of some serious difficulties. Now, on the one hand, this language, is, if you're just reading through Ezekiel, is quite comfortable because he's just gotten through several dozen chapters hammering away at the harlotry of Israel and their idolatries and all that. But bear in mind, he suddenly now has been propelled all the way forward to the millennial period. So what he's indicting them for may or may not be that which was historical when Ezekiel was writing. It may be what he's indicting them for is what is historical at the time of the temple being sanctified. And from that point looking back, what was most immediately distasteful to the Lord, to use it to understate it, is the desecration of his own sanctuary. See, one thing we often forget, as students of prophecy, we glibly talk about the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. And this, as Daniel 9 says, the sacrifices and he caused the sacrifices and the oblations to cease. That means that the sacrifices and the oblations prior to that were in progress. And that means that there was a sanctuary that was cleansed, that was consecrated. The ashes of the red heifer and the whole routine. It's possible that the temple that was built, that gets cleansed, that causes all this to happen, is a temple that Ezekiel saw, that doesn't get sanctified by the Lord this way until after a lot of other interesting things happen. Possibility. I'll let you sift through that to see if that holds water. Now he speaks here about, he says, and the place of the soles of my feet. In Isaiah 66, 1, it speaks of his footstool relative to his throne. But perhaps more interesting, in 1 Chronicles 28 and Psalm 132, both places, something else is described as his footstool. And that's the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is something else that's conspicuous in its absence from Ezekiel's temple. But that shouldn't surprise us because Jeremiah points out that it would be remembered no more. Although it does show up again in the book of Revelation in heaven. So those of you that want to make a little study of the Ark of the Covenant, once you've gotten over, you know, Harrison Ford and all of that, you want to look at it, the scripture says, that's also an extremely interesting study. Okay, we could get into these dead kings, but that's really not a very important issue. Let's move on. In verse 8, in the setting of their threshold by my thresholds and their post by my posts and the wall between me and them, they have even defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed. Wherefore I have consumed them in mine anger. It's kind of an interesting passage. By the carcass of their kings and the high priests, in their setting of the threshold by my thresholds and their posts by my posts and the wall between me and them, they have even defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed. Wherefore I have consumed them in mine anger. Now, this takes particular coloration. If you happen to be one of these people that has been following the archaeological speculations in Israel by Dr. Asher Kaufman and others, who have pointed out that the Second Temple didn't stand where a lot of people thought it did. They believe it stood to the north, such that it could be rebuilt without disturbing the Dome of the Rock. Their findings are quite controversial. There's a lot of studies trying to ascertain some of the premises, but the net of it is if they're right, then maybe the temple could be rebuilt in a way not to bother the Dome of the Rock. And then this wall of partition idea may have some other meanings. But I don't hold to that. I'm sharing it with you just as a provocative idea. The temple that's being built here is a much bigger thing and probably not located where you and I think it might ought to be located, as we'll see when we get to the next several chapters later. The geography is quite grammatically altered. So that's a whole other issue. But moving on, verse 9, now let them put away their harlotry and the carcasses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever. Now, verse 10 is one of those, twice we have Ezekiel admonished to study the pattern. Verse 10 is one, thou son of man, show the house. What house is he talking about? This house, this temple, with all its detail. He says, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. Now that's interesting. And you'll find once again in this passage, in these chapters 40 through 48, in fact twice, Ezekiel is asked to mark specifically the pattern. And to the best of my knowledge, I can think of only other, it reminds me, I shouldn't say the only other place, because there's probably a couple of places you'll find passages something like this in the scripture. But there's only one book in the Bible that has the audacity to say, read me, I'm special. Lots of places in the Bible it says, hey, read the Bible, study the Word for all of its sundry benefits. But it speaks of it collectively. Huh? One book. Distinguish itself by saying, hey, read me, I'm special, I will give you a unique blessing if you read me. And that book is the book of Revelation. And when you read the book of Revelation, you're hit again and again by the Holy Spirit saying, hey, there's a very special blessing by reading this book. And it's interesting that prophecy, a prophetic book of its kind, is dealt with that way. One of the reasons Revelation is such a blessing is that if you read it carefully, it's all in code, but every code is explained somewhere else in the Scripture. And if you read it properly, it'll take you virtually into every other book of the Bible. And it's that whole interconnection that emerges an enormous blessing to this diligent student. But there's another passage in Matthew 24 when the disciples come together, four of them, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, come to Jesus privately and get this briefing about prophecy, Matthew 24 and 25. In the middle of Matthew 24, verse 15, he speaks of Daniel's prophecy. But there again, there's an interesting parenthetical phrase, let whosoever readeth, let him understand. In other words, there's an admonition. This isn't cryptic. You're supposed to understand it. Well, it takes some real study to unravel the Daniel 70-week prophecy. And that's what that links to, of course. But I'm fascinated. Here in the book of Ezekiel, twice, we're going to find the same admonition. It's specifically addressed to Israel. So one could argue that you and I need not be excessively concerned, because if our understanding is correct, God is again dealing with Israel, and the church may already have been well taken care of. This may be very, very specifically pointed to a time yet future. On the other hand, it is interesting that there's a specific instruction by apparently none other than Jesus Christ himself to measure this pattern. The pattern of the house, the temple, carries some unique, special message. Verse 11, "And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, and show them to the form of the house, and the fashion of it, and the egresses of it, and the entrances of it, and all the forms of it, and all its ordinances, and all its forms, and all its laws, and write it in their sight, that they may keep it, the whole form of it, and all its ordinances, and do them. This is the law of the house. Upon the top of the mountain, its whole limit round about, shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house." Okay. Verse 13, "And these are the measures of the altar after the cubits. The cubit is a cubit and a handbreadth. Even the bottom, or bosom specifically, shall be a cubit, and the breadth a cubit, and the border of it by its edge round about shall be a span, and this shall be the higher place of the altar. And from the bottom upon the ground, even to the lower edge, shall be two cubits, and the breadth one cubit, and from the smaller edge, even to the greater ledge, shall be four cubits, and the breadth one cubit. So the altar shall be four cubits, and from the altar and upward shall be four horns. And the altar shall be 12 cubits long, 12 broad, square in the four squares of it. And the ledge shall be 14 cubits long and 14 broad in its four squares, and the border about it shall be half a cubit, and the bottom of it shall be a cubit about. And its stairs shall look toward the east." And he said, and that's because everyone going on the stairs will be facing west. If you recall that all the priests did their thing facing west, not east, because east was classically the sun worship direction, and that was similar to the other Old Testament practice. "He said unto me, Son of man, thus saith the Lord God, these are the ordinances of the altar in the day which they shall make it, to offer burnt offerings upon it, and to sprinkle blood on it." Now this question of the stairs, no big deal, but it was prohibited, I believe in Exodus 20, verse 26. Although Josephus, in describing the Second Temple, does describe that there was a ramp up to the altar. So even though no stairs were prohibited, they did have a sort of a riser, a ramp to get up to it. So that may not be a big thing, and then yet again, maybe it's something else. A lot of other things for those of you that like to look at strange things. In verse 15, the word altar there happens to be Ariel, which is also translatable, the Lion of God. An example of that is in Isaiah 29:1, for those of you that like to chase those kinds of things. Now, one thing that comes up as we go through these the consecration of the altar is there were 7 days of celebration. It's a big deal. And those of you that may want to chase all that down, in Exodus 29, Leviticus 8, 1 Kings 8, and 2 Chronicles 7, you'll find references to the previous consecration. It's a big deal. Verse 19, "And thou shalt give to the priests, the Levites, who are of the seed of Zadok, who approach unto me, to minister unto me, saith the Lord God, a young bullock for a sin offering, and thou shalt take of its blood, and put it on the four horns of it, and on the four corners of the ledge, and upon the border round about, and thou shalt cleanse and purge it. Thus shalt thou take the bullock also of the sin offering, and he shall burn it in the appointed place of the house outside of the sanctuary. And on the second day thou shalt offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar as they did cleanse it with the bullock. And when thou hast finished cleansing it, thou shalt offer a young bullock without blemish, and a ram out of the flock without blemish. And thou shalt offer them before the Lord, and the priest shall cast salt upon them, and they shall offer them up for a burnt offering unto the Lord. 7 days shalt thou prepare every day a goat for a sin offering. They shall also prepare a young bullock and a ram out of the flock without blemish. 7 days shall they purge the altar and purify it, and they shall consecrate themselves. And when these days are fulfilled, it shall be that upon the 8th day and so onward. The priest shall make your burnt offerings upon the altar and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, saith the Lord God. So the first 7 days are to consecrate the altar, and after that it's effective to be the basis for their acceptability procedurally here. Salt's mentioned also, incidentally, in Leviticus 2:13, and it was never lacking in the meal offerings. Here it's mentioned with those. Now, what's interesting of these offerings, all the Levitical offerings are not detailed here. And so there's a question. Are the ones that have they omitted some because they're really, is there some indication of the ones that are not spoken of? Most scholars believe that they're all included by implication, even though there's only several. If you really go through and make a list of the offerings in Leviticus, you'll find there's a lot more than mentioned here. Whether the ones that are not mentioned are, is that a significant omission? Or are they included by implication? That's a open question. Zadok will talk about shortly in chapter 44, what Zadok's all about. But certainly the line of Zadok turns out to be highly favored. It's mentioned three or four times here in these several chapters in the book of Ezekiel. Well, let's just jump in and then pick up some of the problems. First three verses. Chapter 44, verse 1, then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outer sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Thus saith the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it. Therefore, it shall be shut. It is for the prince. The prince shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate and shall go out by the way of the same. Now, it doesn't say he uses the gate. He uses the porch and eat the prince. Now, we're going to get to the prince is a whole other problem. But before we get to the prince, let's talk about this east gate. The east gate is the means by which the Shekinah glory left the temple. It's the gate by which the Shekinah glory, just chapter 43, entered the temple. And what we discover by looking through the next several chapters is that the east gate is special. It's used only by the Lord. That raises the question of who the prince is, and we'll come to that one. It was an eastern tradition that one way to honor a king is that the gate that he used, no one else did. So a way of, you know, sort of point of honor. And that's conveyed here also in the Old Testament by the use of the east gate. Now, what makes this particular gate fascinating, if you visit Jerusalem today, there is a gate on the east towards the Mount of Olives, the east gate, sometimes called the Golden Gate. And if you see it, you'll discover that it was sealed by Sultan Solomon in A.D. 1543. Now, Ezekiel was written approximately 574 B.C. So roughly 2,000 years earlier, we have this interesting comment in the book of Ezekiel that that gate is to be shut. And the Lord will go through the east gate. Now, some scholars, that's kind of fun, because if you go to Jerusalem, you can see the east gate, it's shut. And there's a rabbinical tradition, by the way, that gate will be sealed. It will be entered by the Messiah. In fact, this might be a good time to pause and turn to Zechariah. Chapter 14, verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, and I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. Who's doing the gathering? God is. Everybody but the United States, right? And what it says, is it? I will gather all nations against whom? Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and the half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then what's going to happen? Verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Remember the Lord fighting in the day of battle? Jericho. Very good. Very good. Very good. You studied the battle of Jericho. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. Wrong. The song says that. Joshua 5 doesn't. But that verse 4 is the interesting one. In that context now, he's going to do battle here, right? And his feet shall stand, when? In that day, upon the Mount of Olives. Now remember when in Acts, when he ascended, where did he ascend from? And they're all staring up there, right? And there were two men dressed in white. He says, why do you gaze in heaven? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner. Where? Mount of Olives. His feet shall stand that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. Is this a figurative, allegorical Mount of Olives? No, it's a literal place. It's there. You can go visit it. Buses park in front of the Intercontinental Hotel. The Arab kids will try to sell you postcards. And the Arabs will try to give you a camel ride for a buck or two or whatever. I mean, it's there. It's, you touch and see. Before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives is going to do an interesting thing. It's going to cleave in the midst toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And then it goes on, a lot of other interesting things here. You shall flee to the valley of the mountains, and for the valley of the mountain shall reach unto Aziel, and yea, you shall flee, and as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and who's coming with him? The church. Which is kind of interesting, as I think one guy facetiously put it, you know, that makes a post-trib rapture, really makes the marriage supper of the Lamb a snack lunch, because they're coming right back. But that's another whole thing, and I don't want to get into all that today. And there's also a whole thing you can get into about the fault of the Mount of Olives. People have apartments there, know about the rumbles. The Intercontinental Hotel, which was built by Pan Am some years ago, was re-engineered because of faults in the Mount of Olives. And which way do the faults run? Yeah, isn't that interesting? It's going to cleave toward the east and the west. It'd be a very great valley. Now, it turns out one of those faults, apparently, goes right up to a gate that's now sealed, called the Golden Gate. Isn't that interesting? And the rabbis will tell you that that gate is going to be sealed until the Messiah goes through it. And they're right, I think. Now, following here, by the way, there's a river, and a river flows out of all of this. And that river may be the river we're going to read about next Monday that closes the book of Ezekiel. Let's get back to Ezekiel 44 for right now. In 44, the first two verses, it speaks of the eastern gate being shut. And some scholars point out that this may have nothing to do, appealing though it may be, it may or may not be a prophecy of the gate being shut today, because it's really a different gate. This is a gate of the temple. It isn't necessarily the gate of, you know, in other words, this is the prophecy here may, it appears to me that it has in view the gate that's shut today. And that gate will be open when Jesus Christ comes. If you're really strict, you can find reasons why that may not apply. Now, we get down to this business of the prince. He's mentioned several times in the next several chapters. He's a very prominent person. And one of the problems you and I have, if we're going to try to grapple with Ezekiel, last nine chapters, is who is this prince? Now, some people say, well, it's the Messiah. Well, we've got some problems there. There's at least three reasons why the indication is the prince here is not the Messiah, not the Mashiach. First of all, the prince will show, you'll discover here that he has no priestly rights. Even some of the former kings of Israel had picked up certain priestly rights. In 1 Kings 8 and 9 and 10, you'll find references to that. 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 26, you'll find hints that some of the priests, some of the kings of Judah even usurped some priestly rights. This prince has no priestly rights. In contrast to the Messiah's priestly prerogatives, which are described in Psalm 110:4, and are very prominent in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 through 13. In the interest of time, we won't try to track all these down, but those of you that want. Clearly, the Messiah has a priestly role. The prince that's described here, this mysterious personage, does not have a priestly role. Second thing is we're going to discover next chapter, in chapter 45, this prince offers a sin offering. And that is a little out of, it would appear, a little contradictory that the Messiah would not offer a sin offering. He offered himself for sin, yes, but I mean not as a ceremonial thing there. Thirdly, we'll discover in the next chapter, chapter 46, that this prince has sons. And so that also has gives commentators a little bit of a problem trying to visualize the Messiah having natural sons. So that leads to a second view. Some scholars believe that the prince may be David. And if you recall, in chapters 34 and 37, we had reference to David reappearing. And most scholars, and I tend to lean this way, regard that as being the son of David, i.e. Jesus Christ. But there are some scholars that look to a literal appearance of none other than David himself. I don't hold to that, but some do, and if so, that he might qualify quite nicely to be this prince. But that's a little strange, too, because if that were the case, why didn't they call him that? You see? Because Ezekiel had no problem speaking of him that way before in chapters 34 and 37. So there's another view, and that is that it's from the lineage of David. Not messianic, but the lineage of David. The arguments there go that there's no high priest nor king mentioned in any of these passages. The prince we're going to discover has a relationship that's somewhat intermediate between the people and the priests. He does have priestly rights, but he's certainly above the people in some sense. He's not permitted to enter the inner court, but he can get closer to it than the people can. The inner court, by the way, is only going to be open on the Sabbath. The whole Sabbath thing becomes a big deal again, as you'll see. He's obligated under the laws to provide festival offerings and certain solemnities on behalf of Israel. We'll discover that in the next chapter. He is allocated land. There's a portion for the prince. But he is prohibited from usurping anybody else's who has inherited land. In other words, there's some specific rules that he is not to appropriate inherited land. We'll see that in chapters 45, 46, and 48. So this prince is a mystery figure as far as I'm concerned. Not clear who he is. But it's yet a time future, so I guess we should be just patient. Let's take verses 4 through about 8 as another chunk. Then brought he me the way of the north gate before the house. And I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell upon my face. And the Lord said unto me, Son of man, mark well. Here it is again. See an instruction to take particular note. Mark well and behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, all that I say unto thee concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord, and all its laws. And mark well the entrance of the house with every egress from the sanctuary. Thou shalt say to the rebellious, even to the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, O ye house of Israel, let it suffice you of all your abominations, in that ye have brought into my sanctuary foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to pollute it, even my house when ye offer my bread, the fat and the blood. And they have broken my covenant because of all your abominations. And ye have not kept the charge of mine holy things, but ye have set keepers of my charge in my sanctuary for yourselves. It's interesting to me to find this accusation. The word rebellious is a very frequently used word by Ezekiel in the first 24 chapters. As you recall, we went through chapter after chapter after chapter of Ezekiel bearing a heavy message on his people, up through the first 24 chapters. When we got to chapter 33, the whole gear shifted again, and we became very messianic. The restoration of the Israel, once Jerusalem fell historically, that's when Ezekiel's message shifted to the future. And he talked positively, uplifting. We had the dry bones, the regathering of the land, and all of that stuff, remember? The word rebellious leaps out at you here, if you've been a student of the structure of the book of Ezekiel, because he hasn't used it for several sections, and now it comes up. Now, you also notice here that part of the indictment was permitting foreigners to enter and profane the sanctuary. Don't misunderstand, it was permissible under the Levitic laws for foreigners to offer offerings under certain circumstances. You'll find that in Leviticus 17 and Numbers 15. But never was it allowed to have foreigners officiate in the sanctuary. You not only had to be Jewish, you had to be of the tribe of Levi, etc. You with me? And what they're being accused of here is having let foreigners officiate. And this is one of the things that gives rise in my own mind, probably unreliable, but just for what it's worth, that what we may be seeing here is events on the heels of the tribulation defilement, which of course is climaxed by the abomination of desolation. But that may not come as a surprise. It may have been a slowly building, cascading thing where not only are there foreigners involved in the treaty for the 7 years and all that, but in the midst of the 7-year treaty, not only is the treaty violated, but it reaches a climax where there's actually a heathen offering in the Holy of Holies, the abomination of desolation, this major event prophetically that triggers all these things that Daniel talks about in 9, 10, 11, and 12, and what Jesus Christ talks about in Matthew 24. So this could very well fit the time just after that, where again we have them being having this focus on. If that happened, of course, we've got some apostate priests to deal with, and that deal with verse 9 on deals with that. Thus saith the Lord God, no foreigner uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in the flesh shall enter into my sanctuary of any foreigner that is among the children of Israel. And the Levites that are gone away far from me, when Israel went astray, who went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house, and ministering to the house, and they shall slay the burnt offerings and the sacrifice of the people, and they shall stand before them to minister unto them, because they ministered unto them before their idols, and caused the house of Israel to fall in iniquity. Therefore have I lifted up my hand against them, saith the Lord God, and they shall bear their iniquity. And they shall not come near unto me to do the office of a priest unto me, nor to come near to any of my holy things in the most holy place. But they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. But I will make them keepers of the charge of the house for all the service of it, for all that they shall that shall be done in it. We're going to see a line of the priests that is conspicuously the other way, that has been uniquely faithful throughout history to God's ordinances. And that's the sons of Zadok, verse 15. The priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me. They shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. They shall enter into my sanctuary, they shall come near unto my table and minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. And it shall come to pass that when they enter in at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and no wool shall come upon them, while they minister in the gates of the inner court and within. And they shall have linen turbans about their heads, and they shall have linen breeches upon their loins, and they shall not gird themselves with anything that causeth sweat. Sweat was Levitically unclean, and that was an Old Testament idea. And when they go forth into the outer court, even into the outer court to the people, they shall put off their garments in which they ministered, and lay them in the holy chambers, and they shall put on other garments, and they shall not sanctify the people with their garments. Neither shall they shave their heads, nor suffer their locks to grow long, for they shall only trim the hair of the heads. In other words, both shaved heads and extremely long hair were both signs of mourning. These were to be moderate in their habits here. Verse 21, neither shall any priest drink wine when they enter into the inner court. And that, of course, is consistent with Leviticus 10, and there's some examples in Acts 2 that are reminded of that. Neither shall they take for their wives a widow, nor her that is put away, but they shall take maidens of the seed of the house of Israel, or a widow that had a priest before. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the common, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. And in controversy they shall stand as judges, and they shall judge it according to mine ordinances, and they shall keep my laws and my statutes in all mine assemblies, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. They shall come near no dead person to defile themselves, but for father, or for mother, or for son, or for daughter, for brother, or for sister that hath no husband, they may defile themselves. And after he is cleansed, they shall reckon unto him 7 days. And in the day that he goeth unto the sanctuary, into the inner court, to minister in the sanctuary, he shall offer his sin offering, saith the Lord God. And it shall be unto them for an inheritance. I am their inheritance. And ye shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession. And they shall eat the meal offerings, and the sin offerings, and the trespass offerings, and the dedicated thing in Israel shall be theirs. And the first of all the first fruits of all things, and every oblation of all, of every sort of your oblations, shall be the priests. You shall also give unto the priest the first of your dough, that he may cause the blessing to rest in thine house. The priest shall not eat of anything that is dead of itself, nor torn, whether it be fowl or beast. This concept of dead being defiling, it has always been. Death is the wages of sin, therefore death is the end of sin. Death has always been Levitically unclean. That's why they whitewashed the tombs around Passover, so that someone traveling in the land unfamiliar with the ground that was had to be ceremonially unclean to observe Passover would not stumble onto a grave which would defile him Levitically, and he couldn't celebrate Passover. So this whole concept of not touching a dead thing is consistent with the Mosaic ideas that we're familiar with from the Torah. A little bit about Zadok. Zadok was the son of Ahitub of the line of Eleazar. You'll find that in 2 Samuel 8 and 1 Chronicles 6. But the main thing about Zadok was, during the insurrection of Absalom, Zadok was faithful to David. He distinguished himself by being faithful to David during Absalom's insurrection. But also, the Zadok, sons of Zadok, anointed Solomon as king after the abortive attempt of Adonijah to seize the throne. And you find that in 1 Kings chapter 1. If you want to do a study of Zadok, 1 Samuel 2, verse 35, 2 Samuel 15, verse 24, and 1 Kings 2, 26 through 35. We'll give you some background on Zadok, who they distinguished themselves historically in their loyalty to the king. They kept themselves from idolatry during a time that other priests complied with the idolatrous desires of a disobedient people. Now, do we mean literally Zadok here, or it's possible that Ezekiel, or I should say the Lord, is using the phrase Zadok here in the same sense that he spoke of Jezebel in the seven letters of seven churches? If you've done a study of the seven letters of seven churches, you know that our Lord in those letters made references to the future using the idioms of the past. And it spoke of Jezebel. Now, if you remember, Jezebel assisted her husband Ahab in obtaining lands through an inquisition and false accusations. The Naboth's vineyard and all of that. There's a number of places in those letters where we're using historical examples, historical idioms for a prophetic future. It's possible that Zadok, you know, what we're referring to, are they literally the line of Zadok? Probably. Or it just might be there's a line of priests that during the tribulation period doesn't support this infusion of the foreigners and the abomination of desolation being established and all of that. And that line of priests being obviously uniquely chartered, if you will, during the millennium, which is what we have described here as Zadok. It's interesting, throughout all of this, there's no high priest mentioned, which, if you're familiar with Old Testament writings, is a very conspicuous. But again, that's consistent with Zechariah chapter 6, if you study that. Duties of the priests are mentioned in Leviticus 10 and Malachi 2, but I think we can keep moving on. One thing should have hit you here as we go through, and that is that if we're talking about the millennium, what's all this about death? The point is, if you study Isaiah 65, verse 20, you'll know that there's a lot we don't know about the millennium. We do know that death is rare, but it does exist. And so there's a whole study, if you want to get into it, about what does death mean during this millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And we certainly have reference to it here in chapter 44, and it's mentioned in Isaiah 65, 20. It's rare, but it does exist. Okay, now one other thing that comes through from these mentions of the offerings here is that they give them nothing but the best. If you've studied the offerings in Leviticus 22 or 17 or Deuteronomy 14 or wherever, you know that the Lord is entitled to the best, not the worst, the best. Not only without blemish, but the best of the series, whatever it is. That obviously makes sense when you study the Torah or the offerings. It's something we usually forget when we're making a sacrifice of ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it's an offering in Sunday morning envelope or whether it's some other kind of sacrifice that we're giving of the Lord, that he's entitled to the first fruits, he's entitled to whatever's the best. And so I leave that thought with you to have at least something practical for us to take out of these rather peculiar chapters. Okay, I think we will just plunge on through chapter 45, which is much of the same. Chapter 45, verse 1, moreover, when ye shall divide by lot the land for inheritance. By the way, we're going to see that in chapters 47, 48. They're actually going to divide the land. And I want to spend a little time on that because that's got some interest to us. But this is looking ahead to that. When ye shall divide the lot by land, for an inheritance, ye shall offer an oblation unto the Lord, a holy portion of the land. The length shall be the length of 25,000 reeds, and the breadth of it shall be 10,000. And this shall be holy in all its borders round about. What we're dealing with here is 25,000 by 10,000 cubits, or putting another way, it's about 8 miles on a side. Length refers to east and west, and breadth is north and south, as an aside. Of this there shall be for the sanctuary 500 in length with 500 in breadth, a square round about it, 50 cubits round about for open space. And of this measure shalt thou measure the length of 25,000 and the breadth of 10,000, and it shall be for a sanctuary and the most holy place. The holy portion of the land shall be for the priests, the ministers of the sanctuary, who shall come near to the minister unto the Lord, and it shall be a place for their houses and a holy place for the sanctuary. And the 25,000 of length and the 10,000 of breadth shall also the Levites, the ministers of the house, have for themselves for a possession for 20 chambers. And ye shall appoint the possession of the city 5,000 broad, 25,000 long, alongside of the oblation and the holy portion, and it shall be for the whole house of Israel. And a portion shall be for the prince on the one side and on the other side of the oblation of the holy portion. And of the possession of the city before the oblation of the holy portion, and before the possession of the city from the west side westward and from the east side eastward, and the length shall correspond to one of the portions from the west border unto the east border. In the land shall be his possession in Israel, and my princes shall no more oppress my people, and the rest of the land shall they give to the house of Israel according to their tribes. Thus saith the Lord God, let it suffice you, O princes of Israel. Remove violence and spoil, and execute justice and righteousness. Take away your exactions from my people, saith the Lord God. Ye shall have just balances, and a just ephah, and a just bath. Bath is a measure. Ephah was a dry measure, approximately a bushel. A bath was a liquid measure, about 8-9 gallons. That's just an aside, okay? And he's just they want honest measures here. Incidentally, most of this commentators forgot to mention, I guess, is they tend to view the princes as the administrative, during the millennium, as an administrative role here for the house of Israel. So they're literally, you know, they're princes as such. I may not have mentioned that, but that's also in the undercurrent here. Verse 11. And the ephah and the bath shall be one measure, and the bath may be contained the tenth part of a homer, and the ephah a tenth part of a homer, and the measure of it shall be according to the homer. And the shekel shall be 20 gerahs, 20 shekels, 5 and 20 shekels, 15 shekels, and shall be your meneh. This is the oblation that ye shall offer. The sixth part of an ephah of a omer of wheat, ye shall give a sixth part of an ephah of an omer of barley. Concerning the ordinance of oil, a bath of oil, ye shall offer the tenth part of a bath out of the core, which is an omer of 10 baths, for 10 baths are an omer. And one lamb out of the flock of, out of 200, out of the fat pastures of Israel, for a meal offering and for a burnt offering and for peace offerings to make reconciliation for them, saith the Lord God. All the people of the land shall give this oblation for the prince in Israel. And it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings and meal offerings and drink offerings in the feasts and in the new moons and in the Sabbaths. In all solemnities of the house of Israel, he shall prepare the sin offering and the meal offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings to make reconciliation for the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, in the first month, in the first day of the month, thou shalt take a young bullock without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering and put it upon the post of the house and upon the four corners of the ledge of the altar and upon the posts of the gate of the inner court. And so thou shalt do to the seventh day of the month for every one that erreth, and for him that is simple, so shall ye reconcile the house. In the first month, in the 14th day of the month, ye shall have Passover, a feast of 7 days. Unleavened bread shall be eaten. Interesting, here's where Passover, the first two feasts, Passover and unleavened bread are combined as one feast, which is a practice that we see in the New Testament, implied in the New Testament, and certainly in the current rabbinical literature. But here in the Scripture we have it, you know, in fact, a basis for that. And upon the, that day shall the prince prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bullock for a sin offering, and 7 days of the feast shall he prepare a burnt offering to the Lord, 7 bullocks and 7 rams without blemish daily for the 7 days, and a kid of goats daily for a sin offering. He shall prepare a meal offering of an ephah for a bullock and an ephah for a ram and a hin of oil for the ephah. And in the 7th month, in the 15th day of the month, shall he do likewise in the feast of 7 days, according to the sin offering, according to the burnt offering, according to the meal offering, and according to the oil. Now, a lot of feasts to be celebrated. Zechariah 14 also highlights some of this. Although interesting here, there's a feast that's conspicuous in its omission. That's the Feast of Pentecost, strangely enough. Something else that's kind of strange is that they don't wait for the 7th month to cleanse the sanctuary, which is the Levitical the Mosaic procedure in Leviticus 16. But they do it in the first month, which is a change that might be significant. No Day of Atonement is mentioned here. The 15th day, if you recall, in the seventh month, the first is Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets. 10 days later is Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. 5 days after that, 15th of the month of Tishri or whatever, is Feast of Tabernacles. And Feast of Tabernacles is mentioned, appropriately so, obviously. But Yom Kippur is conspicuous in his absence. Something else, a small point, but it's kind of interesting, and that is, if you compare these cleansing sacrifices, in the Mosaic laws, you had 2 bullocks, 1 ram, 7 lambs, and then you had an oblation of fine flour and oil. Here in Ezekiel, you have not 2 bullocks, but 7. Not 1 ram, but 7 rams, and no lambs, which is kind of interesting. No lamb is sort of not surprising. But it's interesting that the offerings are not only observed, they're expanded in number. Yeah, I think I'm going to try to squeeze in one more chapter. Wouldn't that be neat? Then we only have 47, 48 for next time, and we can wrap up the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 46, you're going to find more of the same of these observances, but you're going to find a major emphasis on the Sabbath, new moon, and you're going to discover there's a very, very Jewish setting. Now, one thing to point out, this passage must have been very encouraging to Ezekiel's readers because they were enslaved, and at all point, all this detail made the future seem real to the captives. So it was a passage of encouragement to them. Do you want to minimize that? From our point of view, the detail is provocative because it is a prophetic passage. Chapter 46, verse 1, thus saith the Lord God, the gate of the inner court that looketh toward the east shall be shut 6 working days. But on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and in the day of the new moon it shall be opened. Now this is the inner court. It's open only on the Sabbath, okay? The prince shall enter by the way of the porch of the gate from the outside, shall stand by the post of the gate. The priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings. He shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go forth, but the gate shall not be shut until the evening. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the door of the gate before the Lord in the Sabbaths and in the new moons. And the burnt offering of the peace the prince shall offer unto the Lord in the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish. And the meal offering shall be an ephah for a ram and a meal offering for the lambs, as he shall be able to give, and a hin of oil to an ephah. And in the day of the new moon it shall be a young bullock without blemish and 6 lambs and a ram, and they shall be without blemish. And he shall prepare a meal offering, an ephah for a bullock, and an ephah for a ram, and the lambs according to his hand shall attain unto, and a hin of oil and, to an ephah. And then the prince shall enter, and he shall go in by the way of the porch of that gate, and he shall go forth by the same way. And when the people of the land shall come before the Lord in the solemn feasts, he that entereth in by the way of the north gate to worship shall go out by way of the south gate. And he that entereth by way of the south gate shall go forth by the way of the north gate. He shall not return by the way of the gate by which he came in, but shall go forth the opposite way. And the prince in the midst of them, when they go in, shall go in, and when they go forth, shall go forth. And in the feasts and in the solemnities, the meal offering shall be an ephah to a bullock, and an ephah to a ram, and a lamb's as he is able to give, and a hin of oil to an ephah. And when the prince shall prepare a voluntary burnt offering or peace offerings voluntarily unto the Lord, one shall then open for him the gate that looketh toward the east, and he shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings as he did on the Sabbath day, and he shall go forth. And after his going forth, one shall shut the gate. Thou shalt daily prepare a burnt offering unto the Lord of a lamb of the first year without blemish. Thou shalt prepare it every morning. And thou shalt prepare a meal offering for it every morning, the sixth part of an ephah, the third part of a hin of oil to moisten the fine flour, the meal offering continually by the perpetual ordinance unto the Lord. And they shall also prepare the lamb and the meal offering and the oil every morning for a continual burnt offering. Thus saith the Lord God, if the prince shall give a gift unto any of his sons, the inheritance of it shall be his sons, and it shall be their possession by inheritance. But if he give a gift of his inheritance to one of the servants, his servants, then it shall be to the year of liberty. Afterward it shall return to the prince, but his inheritance shall be his sons for them. Moreover, the prince shall not take of the people's inheritance by oppression to thrust them out of their possession, but he shall give his sons' inheritance out of his own possession, that my people be not dispossessed every man from his possession. Now, you notice that the reference to the year of liberty, the year of Jubilee. We're talking about a 1,000-year millennium. There's going to be about 20 Jubilees. So the administrative perspective here is going to endure for a substantial period of time. So it's interesting. Verse 19, afterward he brought me through the entrance, which was at the side of the gate, unto the holy chambers of the priests, which looked toward the north, and behold, there was a place on the two sides westward. Then said he unto me, this is the place where the priest shall boil the trespass offering and the sin offering, and they shall bake the meal offering and bear them out, not out into the outer court to sanctify the people. And he brought me forth into the outer court and caused me to pass by the four corners of the court. And behold, every corner of the court, there was a court. And the four corners of the court, there were courts joined of 40 cubits long by 30 broad. These four corners were of one measure. And there was a row of building round about them, in them, round about four, and there was a boiling places under the rows round about. And they said unto me, these are the places of those who boil, where the ministers of the house shall boil the sacrifice of the people. Now, okay, a couple of things that I might mention. No wine is mentioned. That's kind of interesting. No wine is mentioned. We have a lunar calendar introduced, which implies some astronomical things that are shouldn't be really surprising. Of these sacrifices, another omission that's interesting. We spoke of all the morning sacrifices. What is conspicuous by its omission? There's no evening sacrifices. Does that mean anything? Are they implied? I have no idea. We do know that these daily burnt offerings imply public worship. We saw that in Daniel 8, Daniel 11, Daniel 12, that the evening and morning oblations were symptomatic of allowing public worship. And so that's part of what we see here. We see that there's a prince. He's admonished to behave himself. He has sons that can inherit. Okay, now, for next time, we are going to take chapters 47 and 48 of Ezekiel and wrap it up. 47 and 48 will be, I think, a change of pace for us. There's a little more things we can tie together. Those of you that would, I recommend those of you who want to do a little background reading, you might look at Zechariah 14. We looked at that a little bit tonight. But you might want to read that chapter before next time. You might want to, you're going to see waters issue forth, rivers of water. And it's tempting to tie this to Revelation 22. That may fit, it may not. I'll leave that to you. Joel 3 and Zechariah 14 are perhaps the proper cross-references. But there is clearly an interesting link, conceptually, between the living water and the Feast of Tabernacles. And we'll find that through the scripture, but you'll find it no more dramatically presented than by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in John chapter 7. In John chapter 7. Because not only are they celebrating there at the temple the Feast of Tabernacles, but what's not obvious unless you're familiar with the Feast of Tabernacles is they involve the pouring out of water and so forth. And when they're doing that, Jesus Christ stood across and said, I am, right? The living water, right? It's one of the seven I am statements of Jesus Christ that make up the structure of John, the Gospel of John. So John 7 would be verses 37, 38, 39, worth digging into. For those of you that might want to prep a little bit for next time, you might want to study a little bit about rivers of living water. You can get fanciful and start with Genesis and tie it to Revelation and all of that. We'll deal a little with that. But we're also going to deal with next time the division of Israel in the millennium by tribe, 12 tribes. And those of us that have had a field day on the tribe of Dan in the book of Revelation, because he's not of the 100, of the 12 tribes that are sealed as part of the 144,000, Dan is conspicuous in his omission. We'll talk a little bit about that, but those of you that have been feeling sorry for Dan, relax, he's the first to inherit. He's first because they go from north to south, and he's got to he inherits. So whatever his problems were throughout the entire scripture that the Holy Spirit seems to have had a thing for him, climax, of course, in Revelation 7, we'll touch on that. We see him inheriting, and we'll talk a little bit about that. So next time will give us a chance to tie together some of the other prophecy things that we've been wrestling with and be our conclusion for this fascinating chapter. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you that you are a revealing God who shows us things before they happen. And Father, as we go through this portion of Scripture, we see more mysteries than we have answers, and we just commit that to you, Father, to sift through this and show us those things which you would have us glean from. For indeed, Father, we just look to the Holy Spirit as our teacher. We would pray that you would increase in us an appetite for those things which edify, those things which will cause us to grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We would indeed, Father, ask you to increase in us an appetite for your word as a whole, and that you would lead us clearly into those passages which will highlight to each and every one of us that unique ministry which you have for each of us in these days. For we know that we are in special days, days in which the harvest is rich and the laborers are few. We just ask you, Father, to add your blessing to all that are here as we go forth this coming week. For we ask this to the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.